Good morning. So, as Kevin alluded to earlier, I'm Tim LaFoon, and the timing of me preaching today from a human perspective was not arranged as an audition. So, but of course, God foreordains everything, and he is in control. He planned it that way for a reason, so we'll rest in his providence on that. So I am filling in for Pastor Kevin today because he was traveling this week. He actually didn't expect to be back, so glad to have him back with us nonetheless today. So we've been working through the book of Psalms in a series titled Psalms, the Perfect Playlist. I don't know if we have the slide for that in the advance, but so that series title is helpful to remind us that this is, in essence, a songbook that we're going through. So we need to read the chapters or the individual psalms as poetry rather than being theological treatises or narrative as we're maybe more accustomed to, some other literary type. So when I occasionally preach, I'm glad that I can look to the Holy Spirit for guidance. I'd be lost without that, and rest in the knowledge that he can use me in spite of myself. And you see, in particular, with regard to Psalms, I've never preached a psalm before. And in high school and college, I loved nearly every subject. But being a probably typical math and engineering student, English was not my favorite. That was the one subject that I didn't really get into. And so while I recall liking all my English teachers, I tended to cause a degree of trouble in those classes, particularly because I kind of mocked at that time the whole idea of literary analysis or those kinds of things. So particularly in the case of poetry, I hated any assignments that involved delving deeper than what was really just obvious on the surface, right? Yeah. So God's sense of humor may well be behind the fact that ironically enough, I'm hoping to help you see some of that analysis today. But it's a very different thing in the case, of course, of divinely inspired scripture, of any genre. So with the Lord's help, of course, I hope that I've understood it and can help you understand and see some things in this passage. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together today and ask that you would speak through your word, that it would be your words, that I would simply be by your spirit helping to elucidate, not that it would be in any way my words. Lord, I desire that those that are here would truly be longing for you and would be satisfied in you, and that we would see and recall all the goodness that you display to us, and would praise you all the more and trust you all the more in the future because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So think back to the last time that you were chased out into the desert by your enemies. I had to spend an extended time, in the wilderness. Like David when he wrote today's psalm. But maybe you haven't experienced that. So if not, perhaps you have experienced a time of spiritual dryness, though, where you felt like you were in a desert spiritually, distant from God, perhaps even keeping physical distance deliberately from God's people. King David's poetry in Psalm 63 can serve as an encouragement for you in that arena as well, and help point your mind and heart in the right direction in times of trouble, or even for that matter, times without trouble, which I think are sometimes the points when we drift even more. So follow along with me now as we read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, before we jump into verse 1, I want to note the title of the psalm, which is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And you may know that that is part of inspired scripture, that title there. And this title, in this case, gives us a little more background than usual. And it's widely understood to mean it was written when David had fled to the Judean wilderness, the desert, during one point of his kingship. The backstory for that, if you want to read it later, can be found in 2 Samuel 14 through 18. We won't read all those chapters this morning, but it'd be worthwhile to read the entire saga later and relate it back to this psalm. So you see, David's son Absalom was determined not to wait for the throne to be passed down, but to usurp the throne as soon as possible. He was evidently a smooth talker who was able to turn the hearts of a large contingent of the people, and apparently even a significant majority, to favor him over his father, partly by convincing them that he was a caring judge. He would do the right thing, even when his father ignored them. So as a result, he was able to set himself up as king, and David had to flee for his life. Now, contrary to the impression often given when folks talk about this event, David wasn't alone in the desert. He actually had a significant contingent of loyal followers with him. We know this because when he eventually readied his troops to fight back against Absalom, we're told he appointed commanders over hundreds and over thousands. So obviously he had many people with him. However, whereas he was accustomed to having ready access to the tabernacle of God and the priests who served there, he was now forced to remain distant from both. And it seems he felt an acute sense of separation from God as a result. So the first part of our psalm outlines the situation in which David was thirsting for God in a dry and weary land. Now, when you read through the story in 2 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 4, seems likely to be the specific time for the writing of this psalm. David and his followers had left Jerusalem in a hurry and intended to put the river between them and their enemies. So it says, "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan." So clearly, this is the point where David was indeed thirsty and faint, in a very literal sense, in a dry and weary land. Though there was water right in front of them at this point, when they reached the river, they'd crossed arid desert to get here. So that river was the only sign of water anywhere around. But now, that verse goes on to say, David was refreshed by the waters of the Jordan. And of course, being of a poet kind of a mindset, that metaphor of thirsting after, being refreshed by God, probably provided him with inspiration for Psalm at this very point. And, of course, from that very God as well. So verse 1 for our first heading, thirsting for God in a dry and weary land, David begins with an emphatic claim of Yahweh as his God. The first phrase of this verse, "O God, you are my God," as we read in our translation, it essentially says, "Elohim, you are my El." Now, Elohim refers to God with a word that means mighty one, or the mightiest one, really, we know in this case. And it was commonly used by the Israelites for God, but also particularly for their covenant God, Yahweh. The word El, as in Elohim, you are my El, was also commonly used for God, but also literally meant strength or might. So while David is in this weak, weary, dangerous situation, his response begins with an affirmation that the God of Israel is his God, and thereby he is David's strength and might, not the troops around him or any other human source. In the ESV, we're reading from here, we see that David earnestly seeks God. Older translations tended to render that word as early or something along those lines because of its root meaning. So the word has that connotation of early or perhaps early in the day. So it seems reasonable to read this as expressing earnestness, but it's an earnestness that begins at the moment of waking. Right from the start of the day, he's seeking after God. So the earnestness is further heightened by the fact that he longs for God with his entire being. The references to soul and flesh, individually, each of those means the totality of who I am. It doesn't refer to some division between body and soul, as we might often think. And similarly, the image of thirsting and fainting enhances our view of how extreme his longing is. And the poetic repetition of that same idea in two nearly identical phrases is intended to provide even more emphasis. It occurs to me that's one of those things that I tended to kind of laugh about when studying poetry in the past. You know, why are they repeating the same thing? You know? but there's a reason for it here. You know, it's to emphasize that point, that he truly longs for God. So notice that this poetic metaphor has very literal meaning for David at this time because he is in the desert. But the more important meaning for both him and us is the figurative or spiritual side, because we can often find ourselves spiritually in the desert, even when we're not literally, well, we are always literally in the desert. So, but you get the point. The spiritual is the part that is more significant. So how long can your body survive, let alone thrive, without water in the desert, particularly in July or August? Ponder that, but then how long at a stretch do you push your soul to survive without the living water? Now, this first verse may lead you to recall a similar passage from Psalm 42 earlier in our series. Psalm 42, 1 through 4, says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Now, when it says they say to me, you can well imagine Absalom's followers in this case being the ones mocking David in similar fashion, and him recalling the good old days, if you will. But in Psalm 42, he doesn't just recall the past, but he also uses it to remind himself where to place his hope. Psalm 42:5 goes on to say, in a manner that foreshadows the next section of our current psalm, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So that leads us to our second heading. In Psalm 63, we next see David praising God in true satisfaction. And there's a set of verses 2 through 8 that will treat together, but in three pieces, if you will. So, but they are closely coupled together. Verses 2 through 4 and verses 6 through 8 repeat a similar pattern that kind of brackets verse 5, which seems to make verse 5 the central idea of the psalm. So David's response, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 first, again. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So David's response to thirsting and fainting is to call to mind or to consider God in his holy place, possibly a reference at this time to the literal tabernacle. David also says he recalls, quote, beholding God's power and glory. This may mean we shouldn't be too literal about verse 2, since the words could also be read as saying he's contemplating God's power and glory. So he may be thinking about it or beholding it in a vision, you might say. In that case, the word sanctuary here may be more of a reference to God's holiness, such that it connects with the next verses, that David is pondering God's holiness, his power, his glory, all as a package. And we see next that another attribute of God is also on his mind, God's love. This attribute is so significant that it's more important than life. Now, why is it so important? I'd suggest this because God's love determines and governs the activity of those other attributes, his holiness, power, and glory. And honestly, where would we be if we had a powerful, glorious God devoid of love? Now, we came across this term here for love, steadfast love, as it's translated, at the end of Psalm 62 last week. Whoops. And here it again translates the same Hebrew word, chesed, which, as Kevin said last week, is rich with meaning. Some translations use loving kindness for this word, which I personally kind of liked because, to me, that carries a connotation of an active love, a very caring love, that wants to do good to and for the one loved. I've also seen it defined as good-deedliness. Now, good-deedliness is a bit of an awkward word, but it too emphasizes that affectionate desire to do good to the loved one. So this consideration of God's love by David, in addition to his holiness, power, and glory, leads to worship, as it certainly should. He goes on to say, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Tremper Longman, who Pastor Kevin has repeatedly quoted as well, has a very good commentary here. He has felt, says, he has felt God's love, that being David, or loyalty, the word chesed, which is the most important thing to him. It's better than life. He would rather die than live without God's love. Thus, he worships God. Only God can satisfy him. God's presence satisfies him more than the richest food satisfies his hunger. Further, in a book called Knowing God, which many of you may be familiar with, this is a Christian classic that is still a great book to read nearly 50 years after it was written. J.I. Packer doesn't mention Psalm 63 specifically, but he says something about God's love in a general sense that seems applicable here. He says the statement, God is love, means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. The knowledge that this is so for him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, as the case in David's situation today, he knows that there is love in and behind them. And so he can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last. And he is content. And that brings us to the central verse of the psalm, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied, or fully content, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Again, here, my soul means his entire being. Similarly, when I titled today's sermon, The Satisfied Soul, my intent was also to indicate that such completeness, our entire being, not just one part of us divided from the flesh or the spirit, or whatever or other concept of division people might come up with. Interestingly, to me at least, that is, the word translated satisfied here can in some cases mean to be sated to a point of being weary of something, perhaps from overeating or such a thing. Now, this may draw to mind verse 1. It seems to draw a connection back to David's weariness in verse 1. But he's not at this point just expressing weariness, but a thoroughgoing satisfaction in God that overcomes all sources of weariness. This idea brings to my mind as well Jesus' statement in John 7, beginning in verse 37, where on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Beyond the water of life, recall that Jesus is often also called the bread of life. So in the context of this psalm, we know that God himself provides the water of life through the Spirit, the bread of life in Jesus. And we should understand much better what David means when he emphasizes the true satisfaction of the soul comes from God and God alone. Continuing with the next three verses, that satisfaction happens when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. As I mentioned earlier, these three verses seem to parallel 2 through 4 in many respects. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms, another older classic. And speaking of the poetic nature of Psalms, and in particular the use of parallelism, he said, "Their chief formal characteristic, the most obvious element of pattern, is fortunately one that survives in translation. It is, according to one's point of view, either a wonderful piece of luck or a wise provision of God's. That poetry, which was to be turned into all languages, should have as its chief formal characteristic one that does not disappear in translation, as mere meter does." So what a great thought. Pointing to, again, a loving God who does us good, even in a subtle thing such as that. But Lewis also pointed out in the same book that parallelism is often partially concealed on purpose, as the balances between masses in a picture may be something far subtler than complete symmetry. I like that view. You look at a picture that's balanced, but it's not balanced because it's a mirror image on one side of the other. It's balanced because there are balancing elements. So let's see if you agree that there's a degree of subtle symmetry here by putting verses 2 through 4 and 6 through 8 side by side. So to note some things about this, these are not exactly, the elements of symmetry are not exactly opposite each other, not always exactly parallel statements. Remember, this is artistic symmetry, but there are common touch points between these sets of verses. So in 6 through 8, remember and meditate, perhaps indicate recollection of what David had earlier looked at or considered in verse 2, what he was beholding. My help, in verse 7, maybe a result of that active love, that chesed, translated as steadfast love. Shadow of your wings refers to God's outstretched protection, as in shade from the desert sun, as an example, available because of his power and love. So connecting back to power and love other side, your left there. And note at this point that to be in the shadow of his wings, we have to draw near to him. But he draws us nearer when we get to that point. If you think of the protection of wings of a mother hen or such. And again, on both sides, we have a motivation for praise. Sing for joy, and my lips will praise you. At the end, there's a bit of a contrast, though. Because in 2 through 4, you see that my lifted hands, in your name I will lift up my hands, meaning in praise, but that praise is a submissive praise, a dependent praise, recognizing that we aren't mighty. In contrast, in 6 through 8, your right hand upholds me. The right hand is the hand of power that subdues enemies. So that's an interesting contrast in part of this symmetry. I'm submitting to God in dependence. He is, by his hands, uplifting me, supporting me. And that brings us to our third heading, where David is seen trusting in God for a right future in verses 9 through 11. David's confidence in all the future outcomes that follow in these verses through the end of the psalm derives from these things about God's character as have been outlined and praised in all that we discussed above. So look at the contrast at those without this confidence and trust in God first in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." These people seek to destroy life, but they'll instead go down to the netherworld themselves. They'll be sent there by a violent death and in disgrace on top of that, which is what the reference to jackals implies. Now, another earlier psalm, number 52, says similarly, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love, or chesed, of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." And so, finally, in verse 11, the king, this is David referring to himself, it seems, again has his joy in God. But so as not to leave you hanging about the end of the story that is the backstory of this, I want to note some things about David's joy at this point. The strong expectation in both Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10, and the beginning of Psalm 52 that we read, of a terrible end for enemies, might make you think David desired this fate for his son Absalom. But actually, David ordered his men in 2 Samuel to deal gently with his son in spite of that rebellion. Despite that, the deceitful tongue was indeed brought down to the grave and in disgraceful fashion. While riding his mule during the battle, his long hair caught in a tree such that he was stuck and vulnerable. And David's top commander, Joab, thrust three spears through his heart as he hung there. And then, to make extra sure he was dead, I guess, 10 of his men surrounded him and continued to strike him. And finally, they threw his body into a pit in the forest. And while they did pile rocks over him, so that jackals probably didn't get involved in this case, this was still a very ignominious end. But because of his grief at his son's death then, David didn't actually rejoice initially. It wasn't until after Joab rebuked him for not rejoicing at the victory for the people and the nation, and the fact that he was preventing his people from rejoicing, that David shifted his mindset. So in this psalm, those with the correct allegiance to God follow the king's example of rejoicing in God's victory. The smooth talkers, such as Absalom, would not prevail forever, but would be stopped. And so the final outcome in this psalm is a rejoicing soul that longed for God in verse 1, found its satisfaction in God in verse 5, even in the midst of a deadly trial. Now, I found I couldn't summarize the message of today's passage in just one statement. I couldn't come up with a catchy, single phrase for that. So I'm going to attempt to do so in two related points. The first is, thirsting for God brings true soul satisfaction. Now, why do I say that simply thirsting brings that satisfaction? Well, it caused David to ponder God, ponder his goodness, ponder his holiness, his power, his glory, his love, and as a result, to be satisfied in God. Secondly, praising God for who he is and what he has done builds trust in his future goodness. I think this one's a little more evident, perhaps. Recalling God's past goodness will give us confidence in his future goodness. So in closing, let's look at some personal application from the various sections that we looked at in Psalm 63. Number one, I would say thirst after God. Now, that may seem a little odd to say thirst, tell somebody to thirst. Well, how do you do that? People, speaking of literal thirst, often lack that thirst and don't realize they're dehydrated. So there's a mental aspect, not just a physiological aspect, to remind yourself to thirst for water even. If you're not conditioned to drink enough, you won't know you're dehydrated. And I think, frankly, medically speaking, many people walk around that way and don't know it, especially here in the desert. So how do you get accustomed to that? Condition yourself for hydration in the case spiritually that we're talking about. Well, I think most of us know the answers to that. Regular prayer, regular scripture reading, regular study, perhaps even memorizing. I know a lot of people kind of shirk that one and say, oh, I don't want to do that, but it's well worthwhile. Second application then, praise God and be satisfied in him. So just as David did, remember who God is and what he did. And place yourself, part of this, I believe, in being satisfied in him, is to place yourself in the way of the means of grace. Now, I don't know if everyone is familiar with that term. The means of grace are the ways that God provides his grace or channels his grace to us. Now, that includes the Holy Spirit in us. That includes Scripture, as I mentioned. That includes prayer. That also includes the people of God. That includes worship services. That includes all the gatherings of the people of God. The opportunities for God's grace to be infused into your life. So place yourself in the way of the means of grace to be truly satisfied in God. And finally, number three, trust in God's faithful love. Rest in that knowledge of his loving kindness, chesed, his good deedliness toward you. And look to him to bring good out of your difficulties. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we indeed ask that you would give us a thirst for you, that thirst would drive us to those means of grace, your word, your Spirit, prayer, calling on you, and that we would be truly satisfied in you as a result through those things. And Lord, that praise would come out of that, just naturally flow out. And also as we ponder your goodness, that trust in you would be the byproduct for the future. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.